this morning, let us hear the word of God to you and to me from Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Pay attention, this is the word of God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Let's go to God for help in this word. Father, this morning, we give you great thanks that you have not left us to yourselves to grope about in darkness. But God, you have given us the sure lamp which leads us to salvation, which is your word. God, we ask that your light would shine and shine and shine and shine. Would you open your word to us? Would you break down the barriers of sin that are in our hearts? And might we know and submit to you, our great God and Maker. In Jesus' name we pray. Truth isn't too popular these days, but feelings are the things that are in. If you have a feeling, then you can rule the world. Which is why passages like this are super duper unpopular. If you are a person of the world, you're maybe not asking the question, is Christianity true? Is this passage true? You might be asking, why are Christians such bigots? Because of texts we just read, people don't like to think about the truth, whether these things might be true, but how this makes people feel. And if you are in an unnatural relationship, the things that we've just read and the things that we will speak about are probably going to make you mad. They're going to make you mad. But the Bible is pretty clear, and I've already said that the teaching of this passage is clear. When the Bible talks about sex, it has one formula and one only. One man, one woman in marriage. And people hear that, and they don't do that. And so they say, well, Christians are just so rude. They're so bigoted. They're mean. They don't want people to be fulfilled. And gay people are under such heavy burdens, and Christians, with their guilt culture, with their purity culture, they just make those burdens even heavier. Again, it's not a true argument, and it does not deal with the truth, but it carries a lot of weight because it pulls on those feeling strings. Now, this sermon cannot do a lot of things. This sermon cannot speak about every argument raised against the knowledge of Christ and his laws. This sermon cannot talk about gay marriage and Supreme Court rulings. This sermon cannot delve deeply into maleness and femaleness and transgenderism, although we are going to touch on those things. Nor can I one-on-one pastorally counsel some of you who are undergoing unnatural desires, right? This is a sermon, not a counseling session. But there are some things we can do. And this morning we can talk about our feelings. We can talk about our feelings. That might surprise some of you. Now, some of you reading this passage, and if you looked at it beforehand, you probably thought that this was going to be an offensive sermon because I was going to say things like, don't commit sodomy, don't be a lesbian, and I'm going to say those things. But actually, it's going to get more offensive. That's actually kind of just the surface level stuff. Like the sins of transgenderism, sodomy, lesbianism, and things like those, that's the surface. The really hard part and the really offensive part that I'm going to say and that you need to believe is that your feelings are not ultimate. The truth is. The truth is that which you are called to live by, not by your feelings. I hope everyone walks away from this sermon convinced, ennobled, even may I say, and enabled to live by the truth, not by our feelings. Again, I hope you experience the freedom of what Jesus promised. He said that the truth will set you free. And it might set you free. No, it will set you free. If you believe and submit to the truth, you can live a life of joy and of beauty because you will be walking in harmony with your Creator's designs. Indeed, I want every one of us to delight in the bodies that God gave us and made for us specifically. But to do that, we're going to have to put those things that we call our feelings in their proper place. Because the Lord owns us, our feelings do not. So that's what I'm going to hope we do this morning. We're going to put our feelings in their proper place in order that we might submit to our Creator. We're going to have 2 points today. The first point is going to be shorter and less controversial, and the second point will be longer and more controversial. This morning we're asking the question, how do we live by our truth and not by our feelings? So first, Christian, I speak to you. First, I say to you, and you need to remember this, your identity is in Christ, not in your feelings. Now we're going to get to Romans 1, but we got to set the stage. So we're going to go to a parallel passage. Everyone turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you didn't bring your own Bible, turn to page 897. So this is a parallel passage where Paul speaks about identity, which is incredibly important if you are to live not by your feelings, but by who God says you are. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, Paul is reminding these Corinthians of who they are and who they are not. Many of the Corinthians are still struggling against sins that characterize the Roman world and their lives before they came to Christ. And what does Paul do? Paul does kind of give them some commands, but he reminds them of who they are and who they are not. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, right, what does Paul use? What truths does Paul use to help these Corinthian believers fight their indwelling sins, fight their unnatural feelings and desires? Right, Paul reminds them of the great things that Jesus has done for them. Past tense, has done. Right, he says, what has God done in the gospel? He has washed you, he has justified you, he has sanctified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Right, Paul doesn't say, you're just a bunch of lazy gluttons and drunkards. I can't believe you're struggling with these sins still. You're drunkards, you're bad people. No, he says, you actually were bad people. And Jesus had supreme mercy on you. He did not choose you because you were good or because you had fixed yourself up before you came to him. No, he took drunkards and he made them into saints. He took men who practiced homosexuality and turned them into saints. He took revilers and he turned them into saints. Right? And so what Jesus has done brings identity change. It brings change. Again, hear the glorious past tense of verse 11. After listing all these terrible things, right, Paul says, and such were some of you. Right, again, that's who you were. That is not who you are if you belong to Christ. Right, conversion brings something new. Right, the Bible calls it a new creation. And therefore, Paul's going to say, okay, now you need to stop doing those things because that's not who you are. An objection to this, there are many. An objection to this says, it's very sneaky. I see what you're trying to do, Pastor. You're saying that since Christians are converted, they're no longer supposed to do those bad things. Convert to Jesus and you'll have a radical break from your past. I've heard this before. It's called pray the gay away. It doesn't work. We need to answer that for many reasons, one of which it's wrong. Number two, it's so common. It's wrong and it's common. What we say is not that Christians need to kill this specific sin. We actually say Christians need to kill all sins. And to show you this, I want to use this thought experiment that the late, great Tim Keller came up with. Okay, and the thought experiment goes like this. We're going to take two men. Okay, we're going to call one Edwin of Northumbria. Edwin of Northumbria is an Anglo-Saxon warrior, and the year is 800. Edwin has two overwhelming desires. One, to murder anyone who dishonors him, and two, to do unnatural things with other men. What does Edwin's culture tell him to do? Well, you are a warrior. You are a great Anglo-Saxon man. Inflame that aggressive desire. Inflame that desire for honor. But as for that other thing, don't even speak of that. That is shameful. Let's take another man now. Edgar of New England. Edgar is an accountant in the greater Boston area, and he commutes to work every single day. Edgar has two overwhelming desires. Number one, when someone cuts him off in traffic, he wants to murder them. He feels great aggression. Number two, he also feels a very strong desire to commit unnatural acts with other men. What does our present-day culture tell Edgar to do? Edgar, you have an anger problem. You need to go to anger management. There's a really good counselor I can recommend. That desire, that feeling is wrong. But Edgar, you should not feel ashamed for anything that you do in the bedroom. That's who you are. What's the point? The point is this. In both cases, the culture is trying to do conversion therapy. We all agree in our culture that there are some desires and feelings that are not okay and that they need to be changed. And so one of the objections is, well, this just doesn't feel right, and this is so unnatural, and this person should be allowed to embrace their freedom and do what they want in the bedroom. That's just another way of saying, obey what your culture thinks is right. So, if Jesus tries to do conversion therapy, he's not the only one. And we can say that Jesus actually does it better than everyone else. Because Jesus, in his day, did not care one whit about his culture. Not one whit. Because his culture, much like ours, well, at least a large swath of his culture, celebrated no-fault divorce. Right, your wife burns your dinner, divorce that woman. Look it up, it's true. His religious culture, at that. His culture, many kind of like ours, treated the weak like garbage. And the religious people of his day said that tiny rules were more important than people. What did Jesus call people to? He didn't call them to be conservative Pharisees. No, he called them to take up their cross and follow him. When Christ calls someone to conversion, he is calling a whole person, a whole man, a whole woman, with all of his or her heart to follow him. Jesus does not just sanitize or baptize our cultural desires. Jesus brings radical life change. Jesus doesn't just call us to follow him in the bedroom or at the bank or at the dinner table or at our jobs. Jesus calls us to follow him everywhere and in all things. And Jesus died and rose again so that we would be made new. All of us. So that if we are in Christ, we can and must joyfully submit to God, our Creator. So, if you want to live, not by your feelings, but by the truth, we need to remember the truth as it is in Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are new. He is the rock. He is the firm foundation And the old things that used to characterize you can no longer characterize you anymore. Jesus doesn't say you're disgusting, you're unholy, you're a drunkard. No, he says you are holy, for I am holy. So you can be a Christian warrior who slays all of his sins. And you can be a Boston accountant who joyfully submits to God and doesn't have road rage and who parks his car in Harvard Yard. No, I'm not Ben Affleck. I'm not going to try to do that, right? But a Christian, right, is one who kills all of their sin. Point one. Now to the controversial stuff. Turn back to Romans 1. Now we have a basis for what Paul speaks against here. Right? In order for us to truly live by the truth and not by our feelings, we need to know the mediator. You cannot truly know the Creator unless you know the mediator, who is Jesus Christ. Right? So you have to know Christ if you are to know the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. But it's important to realize that before God is our Savior, God is our Creator. It's important to realize God's old creation before we realize what God does in the new creation. And here's the point, because if you deny the old creation, if you deny your body, if you deny what nature teaches, you deny nature's God. You can never be a new creation unless you submit to God's old creation. So for point two, how are we to not live by our feelings? For point two, in our sex-crazed world, which has gone off the deep end, we need to remember this. Your design is your duty. Your design is your duty, not your feelings. Look down at verse 25 of Romans 1. We're back on page 883, if you're following along. Paul, in verse 25, speaks of a very bad exchange, right? We're tempted to go immediately to the headline sins of verses 26 and 28, and verses 28 through 32, for that matter. But the bad exchange of verse 25 is key to all that follows. Because that bad exchange, look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So Paul's saying that there's some truth that we need to know as creatures. But then there are also some lies that we need to debunk and we need to destroy. So look down at verse 25. Again, Paul just says that there is truth about God. That truth includes minimally that God is our Creator, right? And just a glorious aside, right? Paul thinks of God's creation, and the first thing he does is he worships. He is blessed forever. Amen. That is the worship of his sanctified heart when he thinks about creation. So again, God is the Creator of all things, right? And that means that all things, all created things, actually teach us about our Creator, as we saw last week, right? The unrighteous man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness when what can be known about God is plain, right? Where is it plain? Where does God clearly reveal himself? In the things that have been made. And so in verses 26 and 27, Paul uses some important language when he speaks of sexual perversion, right? He says, pay attention to this important word. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then verse 27, you see natural relations again. There is something called nature. There is something called human nature. The sins of verses 26 and 27 are against those things. What is human nature? Again, you have to go to Genesis 1, which teaches us God created them male and female. Right? The Bible teaches that there are two sexes and only two sexes. And nature just sort of teaches us that those things are supposed to go together, right? Again, we can't delve too deeply into what a man is and what a woman is, but, and we're not going to do any anatomy lessons, I already promised that, right? But a man is at base, we could go deeper, and the Bible does, The man is at base a potential father. A potential father. God gave him certain things that if he uses those things in a natural relationship with a woman, he becomes a father. And a woman, of course, has the opposite pair of those things such that if she has natural relations with a man, she becomes a mother. So again, men are potential fathers, women are potential mothers, at least. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm saying potential, right? It doesn't mean if you're a boy, you're not a man. It doesn't mean if you're past the age of bearing children for women that you no longer cease to be a woman, right? We're talking about potential creation, if we can put it that way, right? And sin distorts things. But if all the plumbing is working right, babies happen. And it might shock you to know this, but storks have nothing to do with any of this. No storks, birds involved. No buns in ovens. You don't need an oven to have a child, okay? We're keeping it PG. Men and women come together, babies happen. A man is a potential father, a woman is a potential mother. They were meant for each other. There is a glorious duality here. Right? He made them male and female. There is a complementarity that they are meant to go together. And this is something that nature teaches us. Something that nature teaches us. Genesis 1 does too, but we can learn it simply by turning on our brains, perhaps. That's the truth. That is the glorious truth that we need to know. God has created us in our specific bodies just the way he wanted to. And those bodies can be male or they can be female. That is the truth. But as we see in the greater part of Romans 1, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He substitutes the true God for false gods, and as a result, he commits the heinous sins of verses 26 through 27. Let's look at these sins. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." It's pretty clear from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that the sins described here are heinous sins. In the Old Testament, sexual perversions like these and others, you weren't given a jail sentence, you were given the death sentence, right? So these sins are an assault against God the Creator. They're an assault against God the Creator. Why? Right? Because nature teaches us something, and it teaches us something about God. So to go against nature is to go against nature's God. The sins of verses 26 and 27 flow exactly and precisely from the sins in verses 24 through 25. Let's read those verses one more time. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen." To commit sodomy or lesbianism, or any other sexual perversion like those, you have to believe that you yourself are God. Look at verse 25. Paul says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they don't stop worshiping. What do? They worship and serve the creature. What a person says when they commit one of these sins is that nature is wrong. Right, I have feelings, and those feelings say that nature isn't really right. So instead of me being a man going with a woman, I'm going to go with another man. Right, what God has done, what God has decreed in nature is wrong. God is wrong, I am right. Therefore, I am God. Right, to commit these sins is to rebel against God's ownership of you, because God is preaching something in creation. Men be with women, women be with men. That's one way we can put the lie, but the lie is actually, we could put it another way. Not only is it a moral thing, right? God's rules are wrong. I'm right. We could also call it ontological on the level of being. Right? Here's another way the lie could be put. I am not my body. My body is disconnected from the real me. The real me is my mind. It's my spirit. It's my feelings. So my body, my mind, and my spirit, that's the real me. And this body is not me. Right? This body does not get to inhibit the real me. The real me determines how it uses the body. The body does not preach to the real me. What do you call a being who is not limited by his body? You call that being God. You call that being a spirit. So again, to commit these sins is to say that you are some sort of spiritual being who's somewhat connected to this body, but this body doesn't really have anything to do with who you really are. Again, sin of transgenderism is the same sin. To say that you were born in the wrong body is to say that nature is wrong. And if you say that nature is wrong, then you are calling nature's God wrong too. Again, what is the truth? The truth is your feelings, right? I just feel like I'm born in the wrong body. I feel attracted to other men. I feel attracted to other women. My body does not get to tell me what to do. My body does not get to tell me what to do. That is to worship and serve yourself. Because your body does get to tell you what to do, because your body was put there by God. And God doesn't make mistakes. There are no glitches in the system. Now, I want to be fair to a person who might have a good faith objection to this. There are many of bad faith objections, one of which would just be to shoot the messenger. And that's typically what happens in our culture when anything like this is... I'm thankful for free speech. And I'm thankful no one's shot me or stabbed me yet. We'll see how that goes. But a good faith objection might be this. Pastor, I understand what you're saying, and I'm wrestling with these things. I am a man, and I know that that means I'm supposed to be attracted to other women, but Pastor, for as long as I can remember, even since I was 6 years old, it's just, women just really haven't done it for me. You know, I've just felt attracted to other men. Maybe you're a woman and you might be saying, well, I feel strangely attracted to this one woman. We have this kind of intimate, weird relationship and I just feel really attracted to her. Or perhaps a person might say, Pastor, I understand, but I'm not trying to be bad, but I truly feel that I was born in the wrong body. What am I supposed to do? Well, the truth is the important thing here. And let's just say that kind of the obvious thing, that our feelings are a terrible way to determine how we live. They are a horrible guide to how we ought to live. Horrible guide to decision making. Terrible. Now, a person might say, but what if it's genetically predisposed? What do we call the person who is perhaps genetically predisposed to alcoholism? Oh, well, if you're genetically predisposed to it, well, then I guess it's fine. Then I suppose you can drink as much as you want. No, we tell that person, I'm sorry your body is fallen, but you need to fight against sort of the feelings and the rhythms that your family might have. And again, parents of children. Children tend to have very strong feelings to do things to their other siblings. They have feelings which are strong. Like they genuinely need. I've seen my kids just countless times. That toy is mine. They're like Gollum with the ring. You know, they just stroke it and they look at it. And they see the toy and they feel deeply. I mean, the emotion that comes out of a child when he sees his or her toy that is possessed by another child is a sight to behold. And so we don't deny that child, like, child, look, I know you have deep feelings, but your feelings are wrong and you need to love your siblings. Again, for any other sin, we say your feelings are dumb and you need to fight against your feelings. Take the married man. We don't deny that this married man, through many heart sins, might be attracted to a woman who is not his wife. Well, we don't say, well, I guess you feel in love with her. I guess it's fine. No, we say you need to break off your relationship with that woman. She is not your wife. The truth is that you are married to this woman, and that means whatever your feelings might say, that's your woman and not this woman. Kick this one out the door. Right? So your feelings are wrong. Could we go forward again? The soldier in combat. There's a firefight. He's afraid. He's retreated with the rest of his company, but one of his comrades is still in the hot zone. He is afraid. He feels great fear for his life. If he obeys his fears and does not rescue his comrade, we don't commend him for following his feelings. No, we call him a coward. Here's the point, people. You were designed by God. And your design is your duty. It does not matter what your feelings are. Your feelings need to be submitted to the truth. Your feelings need redemption just as much as your actions do. So again, if you are, I have sympathy for people who are in the whirl of wacky emotions that they maybe don't understand or maybe don't even want, right? If you feel yourself genuinely pulled to any of the perversions of verses 26 and 27. Or by the way, if you feel any desire to commit any sin whatsoever, right? If you feel the love of money pulling you and you just want to acquire and live for it, if you're married, you feel strong attraction to this other person, or if you genuinely feel angry with everyone all the time, stop. Your feelings are wrong. Remember the creator of your youth. Remember the creator of your old age. Remember that God created you just the way he wants you. And so the way to serve God is not by focusing on your feelings. Your feelings can sometimes be a reliable source, maybe not source, but a reliable indicator for what God wants. If you feel something is wrong, you probably shouldn't do it, right? That's called our conscience. That's a good feeling that God puts within us. If you are steeped as a disciple of Christ in his word and you feel icky about something, that's actually not a bad feeling to have, and you should perhaps obey your feelings in those ways. But let's be clear. Many times our feelings are totally wacky, totally wrong, and they must be disobeyed if we are to obey God. Two promises. One, if you follow your feelings and if you pursue happiness, you will be ruined. If you let your sinful feelings determine how you will live, you will be ruined. You will be ruined. But if you pursue God in spite of your sinful feelings, and you trust him, even though everything in your being is screaming this other thing, if you trust in him, everything will be okay. And you might even be happy. Look, I know that if you feel something all the time and you really want to do that thing and you deny yourself that thing, you are going to feel unhappy. Right? We kind of feel happy when we get what we want. But when you get the sinful thing, it always destroys you and ruins you. I want to say this quote from C.S. Lewis, right? You pursue happiness and you'll lose it. You pursue God, you do your duty, and happiness is possible. C.S. Lewis said this, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Right? Your design is your duty. Right, the train is happiest on the tracks. The stork is happiest in the skies. The creature is happiest submitting to his or her creator. Submit to God and focus on your duties, not your feelings. Remember God, remember your body, remember your family, remember your church, remember your duties there. And maybe the feelings will follow. Okay, you say, All right, I finally submit, Pastor. You're right. My feelings are many times they're really dumb. They're really bad and they're really weird. I know they're not ultimate, but Pastor, it feels weird. Holiness feels strange. I just don't get it. Will it ever change? And the answer is perhaps. I don't want to give a blanket promise. I don't think the Bible gives a blanket promise that if there's some sin that we struggle with and we have deep feelings, that those feelings will perfectly change. There are many stories of true conversions where people commit the most heinous sins, life of verses 26 and 27, and they come out of that. And their feelings actually did change, but I can't make that promise. But I think we lead the Bible, the Bible rather leads us to expect that holiness will start to feel better. Again, our feelings are not ultimate, but our feelings can change. Our Creator is not done with you and with me. Let's close with what I hope is an okay analogy. Okay, so this suit, look at this suit. I am closer to 6 feet than 3 feet, and I'm closer to 200 pounds than 100 pounds. And this suit, it fits me pretty well, actually. It fits a man about my size, about my height, and about my weight. If I got home and I took my son Daniel, and I dressed my son in this suit, he would look really funny, actually, because he would be dragging around. I mean, my wife, anytime she sees my feet, she's like, "Oh my God, your feet are huge!" And so to put, you know, my son in these shoes, and then the, you know, it kind of, you know, the inflatable, wacky, wavy arm guys that you see at car dealerships. That's actually kind of what my son would look like, right? He'd be this wacky, weird figure. But you give him 5 years. And the suit might actually start to fit a little better. You give him 15 years, weird to think about. You give him 15 years when he's in his 20s, and this suit actually starts to fit better. Once he becomes a man, the suit fits really, really, really well. Right? But maturity and growth have to come. The weirdness is going to persist until the maturity comes. Again, any mature Christian will tell you that when they first became a Christian, holiness felt weird. Holiness felt weird. It felt unnatural. To a person who is unnatural, nature feels unnatural. But the call is still to put on the suit. The suit is Christ. The suit is holiness. And you and I are called, despite the weirdness, despite its awkward sizing and its feeling too big and things like that, we're called to put on Him and to put on holiness and not to trust our feelings. Not to trust our feelings. I believe that when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he was actually speaking about our feelings too. Our feelings need to die just like the rest of our sinful parts. But the good news is that God is not done creating. God knows how to make these weird and twisted beings that are sinners. And he actually knows how to create them and to recreate them into these beautiful things. These things that actually do start to look normal and natural in the suits. But we have to trust him if the suit feels weird. So deny your feelings, submit to your Creator, and do your duty. Let's pray.